Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. May God add his blessing to the word.
Over the last few weeks and for the next few weeks to come, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We started off a few weeks ago with the reading you'd normally traditionally have for Pentecost, so we didn't want to repeat that today. But we're asking the question, what does the Spirit-filled church look like? What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Often when we think about the Spirit, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. But we wanted to ask, what is it that the church that's truly touched by the Spirit and the individual that's truly touched by the Spirit look like? What's the fruit of that? What does it work out like? And last week and this week, we're looking at the idea of the Spirit who calls, the Spirit who puts a calling on all of our lives to serve him and to minister and to be his witnesses. During the week, Gemma and I went to visit Gwendoline Angove at her daughter's house, where she's staying at the moment. And for those of you who don't know Gwendoline, she's one of our senior members. She's 93 years of age. And a few weeks ago, just outside the church here, she had a fall, and she hit her head very, very hard, and she broke her wrist at the same time. And so that's why she's been staying with her daughter while she recovers. What had happened was that Gwendoline was on her way to lunch with Joyce Reynolds, one of our other members, and they were walking along the road. And when they got level with the computer shop and the gate just out here, there was a group of men stood in the street from the boatyard, and they were talking about business, I don't know. And so Gwendoline went to step around them, and she went to move to one side and got her feet tangled up and went down in a big heap, hitting her head very, very hard. Well, another lady who was walking up the road the opposite way saw Gwendoline fall and heard the crack and ran straight into the church and said, "There's a lady's fallen. Can you get some help? And do you have a blanket?" So I happened to be stood in the foyer. So I shouted through to Gemma. I said, "Gemma, call an ambulance." And I shouted through to Claire. I said, "Claire, get some blankets out the home access store." And I ran out. At this point, I didn't know who it was. So I ran out and ran up and saw that it was Gwendoline was on the floor there, obviously quite badly hurt. And so I knelt down and I started to ask her some questions to try and gauge her level of consciousness, was trying to take her pulse and make sure she was still breathing, all those things, and was asking her some questions. Did she know what day it was and what was her name and what had happened and so on. And the ambulance came very quickly and they were fantastic. They put her in the ambulance. Gemma went with her and off they went to hospital. You'd think that was the end of the story. But this week, while we were visiting and while we were taking communion, Gemma and I were sat there, and Gwendoline said something to the effect of, "Well, of course, Roger, the reason I fell was your fault." So I was a little bit surprised, and I said, "Well, how do you work that one out, Gwendoline?" And she said, "Well, because you were stood there with your friends in the street blocking the pavement, and I had to walk around you, and if I hadn't walked around you, I wouldn't have fallen. So it's your fault." And I realized what Gwendoline had done was she'd put two and two together and come up with about 37, I think. See, Gwendoline is functionally blind. She really doesn't see very well. She only sees shapes and shadows. And I guess what had happened was she was coming along the road with Joyce, and she saw this group of people in the street, went to step around them, fell, hit her head, I guess was knocked out a little bit and dazed. The first person she hears speaking to her when she wakes up, when she opens her eyes, is me. And so she thought, well, Roger must have been stood there and saw, not realizing that somebody had come and fetched me. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I get a blame for a lot of things that I don't do. I'm not going to start taking the blame for pushing old ladies over in the street, particularly blind old ladies who can't tell the difference between their pastor and a group of people in the streets discussing business. In this story we've got today, Saul, this Pentecost Sunday, as we read this Acts chapter 9, read about Saul, who was blinded and who fell to the ground. But actually what I want to suggest is that he was more blind when he could see than when he lost his sight. When he could see, he was completely blind to the spiritual truth about Jesus. And it wasn't until he fell and he lost his sight that he started to see the truth. Sometimes we can have scales, excuse me before I trip over my lace. Sometimes we can have scales in front of our eyes. There can be prejudices and beliefs and traditions and history and teaching and all sorts of things which may be good in themselves, but it can blind us to the truth about Jesus. When he could see physically, he was spiritually blind. But when he was blinded, he started to see the truth. Before this passage, we know Saul was a deeply religious man. He wanted to serve God with all of his heart. He was a man who committed his life to serving Yahweh and God. But in fact, he was working against God and just didn't know it. I wonder how often the church does that. That we're desperately trying to serve God and we're convinced we know what it is he wants. And actually what we find ourselves doing is working against the purposes of God. You know, the church needs a real humility all the time to say, Lord, is this you? Lord, is this you? Here was a man earnestly seeking to follow in God. He'd been training for the ministry in Jerusalem under the very best teachers. He knew his Bible backwards, literally backwards. Pharisees had come about as a group in an attempt to defend the truth and to defend the scriptures at a time of terrible persecution. And so they memorized the law of Moses. They memorized the prophets. They memorized the Psalms. They memorized the Old Testament. And the Pharisees could literally quote verse, chapter and verse, long passages from these scriptures which they'd memorized by heart. They were zealous. They studied and they debated and they argued and they prayed about how to put that law into practice. What could they eat? What couldn't they eat? In what circumstances might they be able to eat things which they couldn't normally eat? What should they wear? How long should the clothes they wear be? How long should the tassels on the clothes be? What could they touch? What could they see? What could they say? What could they do? They were complete religious fanatics, zealous and completely committed to serving God. You'd think that was a good thing. But in his commitment, in his zeal, in his fanaticism, Paul completely missed and was blinded to what God was doing in his day. The thing is this, 40 years earlier, Saul would have been a complete hero for God. He would have been doing exactly the right things. Just 40 years earlier, he would have been a hero of the faith. And yet God had moved on. God was doing something. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. God had changed what he was about. And because of that, this religious, zealous man was missing what God was doing and actually had become an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of God. What we read today is that Saul is on his way to Damascus. It says he was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. I love that idea of Saul on his horse muttering as he goes, I'm going to get these Christians. I'm going to get them. Muttering, breathing out threats as he went. Quite angry and worked up. He's got letters of authority in his back pocket from the leaders of the temple, and he's on his way to arrest Christians. He's on his way to do God's work. He's going to pick these guys up and take them back to Jerusalem, men and women. He doesn't care. He's going to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem for trial and possibly even for execution. And then suddenly there on the road, he meets Jesus. He meets Jesus himself, and he is changed completely in an instant. This man's life, his career plans, all that he got sorted out for himself, completely ruined in a second as he meets Jesus and says, Lord. I love that. Almost the first words out of his lip. Lord. Who are you? Lord. On this road, he meets Jesus, and it changes his life. On this day of Pentecost, I want to just say something about God, the God who meets us and sends his Spirit and changes our lives. We can be heading in one way, sure we're following God, convinced we're on the right track, and in that second, in that instant, in that flash of light, God can come in and ruin our lives and turn them upside down and completely change the direction of our lives. I want to say something about the people whom God picks and fills and sets his Spirit on to do his work. And the first thing and the most obvious thing to get from this is that sometimes God picks the most unlikely of people. Of all the people you would pick, the people that God picks are not often the ones that we would choose. Saul is an enemy of Jesus. Saul has been persecuting the church. Saul was there approving when Stephen was murdered. Saul's on his way to go and arrest more Christians and more followers of the way. And this is the man that Jesus calls. There must have been better people in Jerusalem at that point for Jesus to call and use. There must have been better people in Damascus whom God could have used. There must have been people who'd been around following Jesus from day one. People who'd experienced his teaching firsthand. And yet God calls Saul. See, Saul knew his scriptures. He knew them literally, like I say, backwards. He knew all the prophecy about the Messiah. He knew what the Messiah was going to do, what he was going to look like, what he was going to do to fulfill the prophecy. He must have been there in Jerusalem. He was studying under Gamaliel. He must have heard something about this Jesus. He'd heard Stephen preach the gospel. You can read in Acts 6 and 7, the long sermon that Stephen preaches, which we assume from the introduction to that Saul must have heard. In Acts 6:10, we read that those from Cilicia had questioned Stephen. Saul was from Cilicia. We assume that he was probably there. It says that the Holy Spirit was overwhelmingly present as Stephen spoke. He'd heard the gospel. He knew the scriptures. The Spirit was there. And still, he'd missed Jesus. Still, he'd missed what God was doing. Somebody who's that spiritually dumb is the one that God is going to call. Stephen had spoken the word, and Saul didn't get it. And despite this, despite all this, this is the one that God calls. He was blind. He was a spiritually blind man. And yet God opens his eyes and sends him in as a disciple that he might be the one that he's not just going to call and save, but make an apostle. I'm sure there were better people around to choose at that time. Maybe even in the church there were people God could have picked. Good, holy, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, Jesus-following saints. And yet God picks Saul. And yet isn't that always the way with God? As you read from Genesis to Revelation, time and time again, don't we see God picking the most unlikely people? Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1, probably thinking about himself, if you look at it in context, where he's talking about his ministry, he says this, "For the foolishness of God, the daft things that God does, the things that don't seem to make sense, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." It's Paul saying, think of what you were when you were called. Probably thinking of himself on that horse, on his way to Damascus, going to kill Christians. Brothers, think of yourself and what you were when you were first called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. We read in the Bible again and again and again, God choosing adulterers and murderers and cowards and poor people and women and children, and all sorts of weird people to fulfill his people. He chooses godly people and ungodly people. He chooses simple people like fishermen and unlikely heroes to be his servants. The story of Pentecost, which we read about a few weeks ago, isn't it? It's about a group of people sitting in an upper room, trembling, afraid, not able to go out the door. Nobodies. Simple people from Galilee that the crowd can't quite believe they're the ones that God is choosing. And God says, you'll do. And he sends his Spirit, and the Spirit fills in the place and comes like fire, and they tumble out into the street preaching Jesus. What is it that Peter says? This is to fulfill what the prophet Joel wrote. In these last days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young and your men will, young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. This is the real scandal of Pentecost. It's not that the Spirit came at all, but upon who it came. The Jews were used to the Spirit coming. They knew that there were people that God picked from time to time and put his Spirit on. The Jews knew that God moved by his Spirit filling people. They'd experienced that with Moses and with David and with Elijah and with Ezekiel. They knew that. The scandal was that he was doing something new. He was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on men and women. Wasting it on women, you've got to remember the culture they're in. On the young in a culture where the old are venerated. On servants and slaves, the nobodies. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I'll choose whom I choose. Even the most unlikely of people. The first thing I want to say, sometimes God chooses really unlikely people. People like Moses and David and Elijah. People like Peter and Thomas. People like Saul, who would change his name as a mark of his new life. The truth is that sometimes we just find it too incredible. We can't believe whom it is that God chooses. As we read on in this story of Saul's conversion, we see that Ananias can't believe what God is up to. At verses 10 and onwards, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called into him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. And Lord, Ananias answered, are you mad? Lord, have you got the right person? Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here now with authority from the chief priest to arrest all those who call on his name. Are you sure you've got the right person, God? Because I can't believe it. Ananias can't get his head around what God is up to. If we were to read on towards the very end of the reading, verses 20 and 21, we'd read that those in the synagogue are astonished as well. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And I couldn't believe it. It didn't make sense. Are you sure this is the man? Those in the synagogue hearing Saul speaking couldn't get their head around it. Wasn't this the man who just days ago was in Jerusalem causing havoc, arresting the saints, throwing them in jail, having them stoned? Listen, some of you can't believe the people whom God is calling into the church in these days. Some of you who've grown up in a time past, and some of you who've had a particular experience with church, can't believe that God would be calling some of the people he's calling into the church. And what's more, you can't believe that me as a pastor is saying, everyone's welcome. Doesn't matter what your background is, you are welcome. Doesn't matter where you come from, you are welcome. Doesn't mean, come as you are, doesn't mean stay as you are. What it means is come and meet Jesus. But sometimes we're astonished at the people that God draws in amongst us. Unmarried mums, people living together and not married, ex-prisoners, even with offences against children, which we find really hard. People with history of drink problems or drug problems or mental health problems, gay and lesbian, transgendered people, people with checkered pasts and dodgy presents, people just like me. And people like some of you. And we can't quite get our head around it. Could these people really be being called by Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes, they can. As I read this book again and again, I see the church is not a holy huddle of righteous people trying to keep sin at bay outside his doors, but it's a community of unlikely people from dodgy backgrounds with broken pasts, people who need Jesus, people like me, people like you, people like those who are outside the church who really need a savior. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's the folk who you don't think are right and good enough for God. They're the ones I've come to bring good news to. And the strange thing is this. It turns out that often the most unlikely people turn out to be exactly the right people. The ones who are the last people whom we would choose in human terms often turn out to be the right people. Moses the murderer, muttering coward, who did lead his people to freedom. David, the smallest, youngest adulterer who murdered, did establish a kingdom. Gideon, who tested God and couldn't quite believe. Elijah, who ran from God. Peter, who betrayed God. Thomas, who doubted God. Saul, who persecuted God. They all turned out pretty good in the end. Because God looked and he saw something. And he calls and he rescues the most unlikely people. And often they turn out to be the right people. The Lord actually gives us a glimpse of what his plan is in verse 15 for Saul. Ananias is doubting and can't quite believe that Saul's the right man. And God says to him, listen, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. You look at him and you see the persecutor. You look at him and you see the religious fanatic. You look at him with the human eyes, with your blind human eyes, your spiritually blind eyes, and you see an enemy. But I look at him and I see someone who's going to carry the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Saul was God's chosen instrument to bring good news to the Gentiles and to us, ultimately, through that ministry. The most unlikely of men ended up being the preacher to the Gentiles and the writer of half of the New Testament. Not bad for such an unlikely start. But what about here today at TABS? Can you think of anyone here who's really an unlikely person for ministry? Can you think of anyone here who's a really unlikely person to serve God and do amazing, great things? Do me a favor. Just don't let them know, but just take a little sneaky look to your left. Can you see any unlikely-looking people over that way? And just take a little look to your right. Have a look that side. Can you see some unlikely people? Because I can. Every week when I stand here, dozens and dozens. Just take a little look down at your own feet. How beautiful are those feet that bring good news? Do you think yourself unlikely? Do you think yourself the most unlikely person in the church to be used by God? Because if so, you're probably in the right place to start with, to be used by God. However unlikely, however unbelievable, you have a calling. I have poured out my spirit on all flesh. You are included in the all. You don't get out of this. All of us have a calling on our lives. Every single one of us has a calling on our lives. It's not just those of us that get paid and stand up here. It's all of us. He's poured out his spirit on all flesh, even on you. Incredible, isn't it? I wouldn't do it if I was God, but he did it. He chose you. He thought you were good enough. He thought you were suitable. If you look down at verse 19, you see what happened when Saul had this touch of the Spirit, and Ananias comes and lays hands on him. He's filled with the Spirit, and it says immediately, straight away, he didn't hang around, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he got up and was baptized, immediately. Where's his 14-week preparation course? Where's the church meeting that says it's okay? Immediately, he was baptized. And then read on into the next verse. He took a little food and he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues. The Spirit of God fell on him immediately. He's baptized and he begins to preach. Saul got up and was baptized and began to preach in the synagogues. Listen, some of you have been saved and born again and filled with the Spirit for decades, and you haven't preached to anyone yet. Some of you have been filled and saved with filled with the Spirit for decades and haven't been baptized yet. It says immediately. Where's the suddenlies in our churches? Where's the at onces in our service? Every single one of us a calling on our lives. And it's about time some of us suddenly started walking in that and immediately began sharing in that. If you go out this morning to the notice board out there and go to the combined rota, you'll find that there's one whole column, the column for sound operators, that's empty. And the reason is this. The number of people who do sound and have volunteered has dropped down. There's been people who are doing other things and can't do it anymore. And we haven't got enough people to put a rota together. If you go and look at the coffee rota, or the stewarding rota, or the welcome rota, you'll see some names appear every second week, or every third week. Because we don't have enough people to serve, to fill the rotas otherwise. If you look around here this morning, you won't find Matt Baird. Matt was playing the guitar this morning. You won't see him in here at the moment because he's downstairs doing creche. Because he took the guitar off and he put it down. He's gone down to do creche. And when he's finished creche in a few minutes, he's going to come back up and he's going to pick the guitar back up. I can't believe there isn't somebody in this room who God hasn't called and equipped to do creche. I can't believe that. And yet we've got a man who's running between two jobs this morning. I got Jane, when we were putting the combined rota together this week to print it, to go along each row each week and said, make sure that there's nobody doing two jobs each day. And she came back and there were seven places where there were people who were down to do projection and coffee, or welcoming and stewarding, or security and sound desk. I can't believe there's not enough people here to serve the church. You know, we're thinking of stopping doing the coffee in the evening services so we can put all the people together to do the morning so we can consolidate and retrench. It's been said in the last few weeks there's a crisis in our children's work. That's not true. There's a crisis in all of our work. It's just that for some people they're looking at one sliver, and for them the big issue is children's work. That's not the crisis. It's across the board in all the areas. It just depends on what you're looking at any one moment as to what you see. God has poured out his Spirit on all of us so that we can have a good time, so that we can come and enjoy his services. No, so that we can serve. Everyone is busy. I know that. Everyone is tired. Everyone wants to spend more time at home with their family, or wants to spend more time in work. But everyone is called to serve. Everyone is called. Everyone is filled. A bit like the Second World War posters, the First World War posters. God needs you. The kingdom of God needs you. Jesus needs you. However unlikely you might think you are, however unbelievable you might think it is that God would have a ministry for you, God is calling you to serve him however you can. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The most important ministry in this church is those who do the welcome at the door, who bring people in, because that's the point where people will decide if they're coming back again. Not when they've heard the songs, not when they've heard the, was I made welcome? That's an evangelistic ministry. Putting the coffee on is missional. Smiling at people, greeting people, looking at it's mission. God is calling all of us to serve. He's calling you to serve him however you can, wherever you can, whenever you can, in whatever way you can. However unlikely that may seem, you are the one God wants. Amen. May now the Spirit embolden us to go and speak of our God. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, be with us this day and evermore. Amen.